A lot has changed since the last time I stood in the pulpit and gave a message. I can remember Pat and Buddy Sermon were sitting in the audience, and I'm pretty sure Pat was dozing off, I think, possibly. A lot has changed. That's been a lot of years ago. One thing that's changed is I can't see anymore. I need glasses to do anything anymore. But I am grateful to the leadership here in the church to give me an opportunity to stand in the pulpit today. There's been a lot on my heart in the last few years. Obviously, everybody's had some challenges to deal with. And I'm grateful that we can get here and talk about it and encourage one another. So grateful for that. That being said, the things that I've been pondering in my spirit, I've just in the last week just got infused with it more and more and more. It seems like every time I turn on a Christian radio broadcast, the pastors are speaking about the same thing I'm feeling in my heart. And I got some confirmation this morning I'll share with you later that really just put me over the edge. I couldn't believe the word that I received this morning. It was interesting. So sometimes technology works to your benefit. You know, we don't always have the projector going and the words up on the screen, but I was really happy I got an email from Takamatsu, Japan this morning, from Stella Cox, and she was basically saying the same thing that I'm saying. It was just so funny to see that. Anyway, okay, so that being said, my message this morning is, how does your garden grow? And obviously from the scripture that Tim read for us this morning, we've got Tim's on each side of the room today helping me out. I really appreciate that. There were weeds and thorns and thistles in the garden because of our sin. So this, how does your garden grow? Of course, that goes to the old nursery rhyme. Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? With silver bells and cockle shells and pretty maids all in a row. There's a lot of speculation about this nursery rhyme. You know, when you read a nursery rhyme, you actually find out that it's a little darker the way it was written and the way it was intended. And we say it just so nonchalantly, it's just a casual little nursery rhyme. It's actually not very nice what was going on during the time this was happening. So it says there's no proof that was found that this rhyme was known before the 18th century, while Mary I of England, the Queen of England, and Mary Stuart, the Queen of Scots, were contemporaries during the 16th century. So there's a big time period between that. Anyway, so there's a couple of thoughts on it, where this nursery rhyme came from. One of them was that Mary, Mary, quite contrary, was an analogous of the Roman Catholic Church and how church doctrine started to deviate from the teachings of the disciples, the teaching of Jesus. So that's one theory. Then there was, of course, Mary, Queen of Scots, and it was talking about how her husband was very unfaithful to her. So the contrary part was she was disturbed by her husband's behavior. And then there was also Mary I, the Queen of England. And during Mary I's life and her reign, she was following after the footsteps of her father, Henry VIII. And then her father, Henry VIII, passed on, and the legacy was left to his son, who was Edward the Sixth. So what happened during Henry VIII's reign in England? That was during the time where he was trying to move away from the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation came about. So Mary was trying really hard to reverse the things that her father and her brother, who subsequently tried to further the stuff that his father was doing to make the Protestant Reformation stick, so to speak. And we know, obviously, throughout history, the Protestant Reformation brought a lot of changes to what we now know as the Christian church, the Christian faith. So Mary, being contrary, was not wanting that to happen, and she was doing everything that she could to put Roman Catholic church back into the universal, you know, the church in the Church of England. And there was a lot of bloodshed. There was a lot of horrible things going on. She was lining up Protestants to kill them. So I think of the word Protestant, and I think of protest. You know, we were protesting against those kind of things. So that's the Mary, Mary, quite contrary thing. Doesn't necessarily have anything to do with my sermon, but I wanted to give you a history lesson because Pastor often does that. So thinking of how does your garden grow? The last couple of years, we spent a lot of time in our own homes and in our own yards. We haven't been able to get out and do a whole lot, although Wyoming's definitely been a lot easier to get along with than a lot of the other areas in this nation. You guys probably know that. Right? So being out in my yard, what would I do other than mow the grass, fertilize, trim the trees, you know, do something to get outside? Well, I've noticed in the last couple of years, maybe you guys have seen it too, there's this invasive species of weed called quack grass. Has anybody seen it? It is hideous. It is a hideous beast growing up in my yard. And every time I go out, I take a bucket with me and I start dragging the stuff out by the root, because I found that people think it's crabgrass and it's not. So you feed it crabgrass killer and it likes it. So I'm thinking there's got to be a conspiracy between the fertilizer companies and the weed killer companies, that they're making weeds grow faster the more we fertilize. So I've spent a lot of time picking this quack grass, and I'm thinking, how am I going to get rid of this stuff? Well, there's only a couple of ways to get rid of it. One is dig up your entire yard and replant, or at least the affected area. There's another method where it's called solarization. Does anybody know what that is? If Carol Wallacek was here, she'd tell you what it is, because she told me about it. Solarization is where you take the affected area and cover it with a plastic bag, garbage sack, or plastic matting, and the sun just beats through that thing like a magnifying glass, and the heat is driven down into the soil low to where the growing part of that weed is, but it kills everything around it. The other way you can do it, of course, is get your Roundup or something like that. It just kills everything. So you can do that too. Well, what I do, my favorite method, is to pull it out piece by piece. So as I spend time doing this, I can't help but think, how does your garden grow? How does your garden grow? And then I always go back to this verse in Genesis, because of my sin, weeds, thistles, thorns grow. So I'm plucking and pulling and plucking and pulling, and Nicole looks at me and says, you're neurotic about this lawn. And I say, if I don't pull this out now, it will spread. It will get farther and farther and farther. And if you walk away from it and forget about it, it just grows and grows and grows. So that's kind of the basis of what I'm talking about today. So I'm going to ask you the question, how does your garden grow? Because spiritually, this has great implications on us. We live in a culture and in a world where things creep in and they take root. And if we don't grab them and yank them out, they're going to bear fruit. And they're going to continue to bear fruit. So then you got to say, well, am I fertilizing this? Am I causing this to grow more? I keep asking myself this. I'm not saying this rhetorically, like this doesn't affect me. It affects me in every day of my life. There are things that are happening on the TV, in the workplace, in the schoolyard, that are either adding to or taking away from our Christian faith. So I'm very curious to see how spring is going to go. So as we get ready for the new season coming in, did I prepare good enough in the dormant season that I'm going to be able to let the sun shine in and burn out all of those things come in the springtime? Possibly. So, but let's take you, if you would, take your Bibles and let's look at this passage here in Genesis again. So Genesis 3 at 17, I'm going to tell you right now that I am not near as fluent with the computer as Pastor is, and it's going to take me a while to stumble through it, but it would take me way longer to thumb through it in my Bible, and you'd be watching me for most of the day looking at pages. So anyway, let's look at this, Genesis 3 at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this quack grass is, it reminds me every day that I'm out there pulling it, that I have got to be prepared for what comes into my life. Our souls were once occupied territory. We were once enemies with Christ. If we are saved now, if we live in the glory of what Christ did on the cross for us, then we're separated from that. We're separated from our past. And thank God we are, right? But our souls are occupied territory. It is a very, very small step back to where we once were. You know, if you try to break a habit, you could use cigarettes or, gambling or shopping, sports, anything. You could use any analogy you want. If you're trying to put distance between you and it, you know that it's a very easy step to go right back to it again. And so I want to be very cautious about how I live my life and the things I do, the things I let in, so that I won't fall prey to those things again. So it's a tough thing. I heard a lot of input through the Christian radio these past couple weeks about choices. We make choices every day. We get up and we choose to do what we do. Great. Well, the more fortified we are, the better choices we're going to make. So if we take the time to be in God's Word, to be with God's people, and to do the things that God would have us do, we start to develop those characteristics and those habits. That's what we end up doing more of. It's the old, you are what you eat. If you're taking in spiritual nourishment, you're going to give out spiritual nourishment back to the rest of the world. And this is exactly what God would have us do. So being that our souls were once occupied territory and sin is such a short step back, the enemy wants us to be just tangled up in knots over this stuff. He wants us to fall back to that stuff. So we've got to be very cautious or we're not going to do it. I'm going to look at Isaiah 64 here real quick to just drive home that thought of we were once occupied territory. If you want to follow, you can, or wait for me to stumble through it here. Isaiah 64 at verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art the Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. So there is plenty of scriptures to back up that we are separate from God. We want nothing to do with him in our sin. When we are separated from him, from disbelief, there's no reason for us to think of godly things. There's no reason for us to think of this. We just continue to go in the way that we've always gone. It's easier to walk down the path we've been trotting down for so long than it is to make a change. That's where we need to make a decision. We need to make that choice to change what we've been doing. That old definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result, right? So we got to make a change on that. This continual battle that we face with sin requires vigilance, determination, direction, and most importantly, help, because we really can't do this on our own. We need encouragement, we need support, but the greatest thing we have is the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They are there to help us and guide us. God's given us his Word, he's given us his Son, his Spirit lives within us. We have everything we need to succeed in this. Now it becomes our problem. Now we have to do something about it. He's brought you to the threshold, he's opened the door and said, come in and be part of my family. So then we have to make that decision for ourselves. Look at Galatians, if you want. Look at Galatians 4. let's see. Galatians 4 at verse 8. It says, however, at that time when you did not know God and were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. Oop, I lost it. I knew it would happen sooner or later. And moving on from verse 6 or verse 8 to verse 9. " But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be made known, or to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? He's asking us, why do we do this? Why do we do this? You know, this might be a rhetorical question for him, to us, because he knows what we're going to do. But why do we? It's an interesting question to ponder, and I think about that every time I'm pulling quackgrass. Why am I doing this again? Is the result going to be any different? We've got to try to make a difference, sir. And then, so now that this salvation is available to all of us because of Jesus' precious blood and his love for us, now that we have this, what are we going to do with it? This crimson thread that's woven through the scriptures, you know, you can say it started in the garden when God himself sacrificed and made coverings for Adam and Eve for their sin. But there's some great examples of it. Obviously, I think of the children of Israel being in bondage in Egypt. I think you covered this morning with the day of Pentecost, and how when the curses were being meted out on the Egyptians and the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn, and this is when God instructed the children of Israel to sacrifice a lamb, cover the doorposts with blood so the death angel would pass over. So there had to be a death. There had to be shed blood of an innocent, somebody innocent, to cover the sins of those who were not innocent. So the blood was put on the doorpost, the death angel passed over, and that's where we get the term Passover from. And that is still with us today. They celebrate the Passover still, all the time. Another crimson thread would be Rahab. When I think of the Battle of Jericho, when Joshua sent in the spies into Jericho to see what it looked like, what their chances for success were, they found Rahab in her home, and Rahab knew that the children of Israel were on the way because the news of their terrible destruction, the path of destruction that they left, forging their way to the promised land, she was concerned about her family and their safety and their salvation, oddly enough. So she said, I will hide you in my home if you and show you the way out of here if you will save my family when you come to destroy Jericho. And they said, of course, we will do that. And in so doing, we will be back and we will look for a scarlet rope. You hang this scarlet rope outside of your window and your family will be saved. And it's an amazing similarity to the blood of Christ. So the army of Israel came in. They saw the scarlet rope. Her and her family were saved. And Rahab, as you know, if you look in the genealogy of Christ, was there in the genealogy of Christ. And then, of course, there's Romans 5:8, I believe it is. If you want to look at it, you can. Romans 5:8. This is a New Testament version of the saving grace of the blood. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then obviously John 3:16, one of the greatest. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So this offer of salvation and saving of us was made freely to everybody. Christ died once for all, for the sins of all. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay. Let's see. So this saving grace, this atoning blood is efficacious for all. In Isaiah, I'll read it. You don't have to go there. In Isaiah, it talks about how this cleansing is done. Isaiah at verse 1. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. This efficacious sin, or this efficacious covering for sin, I have looked up the meaning of the word efficacious, and I've only heard it in church services, efficacious. This is really funny where this is going to now. So does anybody use efficacious as a term in their daily conversations? I mean, it's pretty rare that anybody uses the word efficacious for anything. So I looked it up just because I wanted to know the meaning of it for certain. And efficacious is defined as successful in providing a desired or intended outcome. I thought, well, yeah, that's exactly what it is. And then it gave an example sentence of how they used it. And I don't mean this bad to anybody. I'm not. It's just showing us where we are in these times. The vaccine has proved to be both efficacious and safe. I thought that was a strange jump from where I used to know what efficacious stood for. Yeah, I'm not talking about vaccine mandates or anything like that. I'm not trying to go there. I thought it was so strange to see the word efficacious in the context that I knew it my whole life. And then it's already morphed into something different than that. Okay, enough about that. Okay, so this efficacious blood atonement, it's so incredible. I don't think that we really spend enough time thinking about what that means for us. Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us, and he took our sin. Our sin was imputed to him. This efficacious cleansing means that we can be forgiven forever. If any of you don't understand what I'm talking about, please ask me later or ask an elder, because this is available to you today, right now. You don't need to wait another day. If you're wondering what tomorrow looks like for you, then we need to clear it up today, because today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. So this efficacious blood is available to you, this efficacious cleansing of sin, this long life of joy in serving the Lord is ahead of you, and you can turn back from that and walk through the threshold and be saved. So I would encourage you to do that today. Okay, so that's what I have on weeds in the garden and how does your garden grow. We have another thing that God has given to us, he's blessed us with. It's time. Here's a bad example of time, but I love it. In the 1980s Steven Spielberg movie, The Goonies, there was about some crazy kids who lived in the goon docks in the Pacific Northwest, and they were kind of the outcast of society, but I think I probably would be more like them than anybody else in the movie, if truth be known. You could almost say that it was their version of hillbillies or rednecks in the Pacific Northwest. So the Goonies are, they're about ready to be evicted from their homes because the bigwigs in the community want to buy up their real estate and put in a golf course and a athletic center and, you know, all of that stuff. And so all the Goonies are going to lose their homes. And they stumble upon a treasure map, as would be Spielberg's way of doing things. It was about the same time Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark was going on too, so there's a lot of treasure hunting and things going on. Anyway, the Goonies get this idea, well, if we find some treasure, maybe we can save our homes, and maybe our families won't have to be uprooted. Very noble, you know, I think that's a great thing. But for kids, it's almost an insurmountable task to do so. So they find a couple of clues, and it kind of spurs them on to keep going a little bit, and they get to kind of the halfway point where the sun's going down, and they know they're going to get in trouble because they're not where they're supposed to be. They're off on some goofy quest to find hidden treasure, and the hero in the movie is a young kid named Mikey, and they're all saying, come on, Mikey, we got to go home. We got to forget about this crazy quest. And he says, wait a minute, this is our time. This is our chance. This is our opportunity to make a difference for our families. This is what we can do. If we leave here and we go out there, then we are prey to whatever they tell us we have to do. But we have this moment now. He says, this is our time. Down here, this is our time. What we are doing down here, this is our time. We have an opportunity here the same way. We've been given a certain amount of time. And we have opportunities every day to show God our love for him by the things that we do. So just to drive home that time factor, I want to read a couple of things, a few passages to go through that. So being that we've been given this measure of time, the enemy of our soul wants us tied up in knots. He wants us divided. He wants us doing things that are unprofitable, that are not beneficial to anybody. I hate to say it, but, you know, things like smartphones and tablets and social media and all that, you know, in and of themselves, are they dangerous and are they evil? No. But how much access do we give them to our lives? We take a little bit of time, and I am guilty of it, just like everybody in this room is probably guilty of it. You look for something, and then pretty quick you're watching videos of cats and piano playing or something like that. I mean, you get so strung out in the weeds, and then the next thing you know, 3 hours of your life is gone. It's just gone. So we really got to be careful about those kind of things, and that's kind of what I'm trying to help you understand here. The devil is relentless. He knows the timeline that he's in as well. And anybody who can see the sign of the times understands that we are in a very interesting time. I'm not going to say it's right upon us, but we're probably heading in the home stretch now, are we not? And I really think that the enemy has done so well in the last, let's say, 20 to 40 years of tying us all up in time-wasting processes and procedures and applications and indulgences. So let's look at a few things on this. Let's look at, if you would, James 4. If you want to turn to James 4. I relied heavily on the book of James towards the end of this message. I would very highly recommend getting into the book of James. Just as Mike Terrell preached on Jude, James, Galatians, Philippians. You know, if you want to get some really good doctrine in a short amount of time, James is 5 chapters, Ephesians is 6 chapters, Jude's 1 chapter. You can get into these things and really get some meat if you're looking for something to encourage you to go on and on and on. But I would encourage you to read James for sure at your leisure. Okay, at James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We have been given a certain amount of time. No man knows the number of his days. We have an opportunity to be fruitful with that time. I kind of think of the parable of the 3 servants and the talents that were given to him. One was given 10, one was given 5, one was given 1. And all 3 of them had a different concept of what that meant to them. Let's say that these talents, I'm going to speculate a little bit. Let's say that these talents are time. Let's say that we've been given some talents and it's a matter of time. So we don't need to go out and build an advertising company and say, hey, we got this much time. Let's get this done. We just need to get to work. So the one that was given 10 multiplied him twice. He got 10 in return. The one who was given 5 multiplied him. He got 5 in return. The one who had 1 buried him in the ground. And then he said horrible things like, well, I knew you were a mean taskmaster, so I buried it in the ground so I wouldn't lose it. Friends, we're losing time. We are losing time. We are losing time to things that don't mean anything, and they don't profit us anything. So I think it's just very important, especially the way this passage reads to me, we have a very small amount of time. This earthly life is but a vapor. But we have an entire eternity ahead of us. So I think that we could probably cut out some useless pursuits and do the things that God commands us to do to his glory. And there's a reason for us wanting to do that, right? We want to show him how much we love him by not wasting the precious amount of time that he gave us. So I've heard it say that live life like it's your last day. Live each day as if it's your last day. Give away money like you're a millionaire. And engage in activities that help promote the kingdom. You know, there's some relevance to that. Let's see. Let's go. Okay, another great passage that refers to time is in the Old Testament. I'll go there so you don't have to if you don't want to. Talking about Esther, the book of Esther. And if any of you know Esther's story, I think this is really funny because I made these references, or I wrote these down. It was James 4:14, and this is Esther 4:14. Coincidence? I think not. I love when God does that. There's a lot of chapter 4s in what I was learning about. Okay. Everybody knows the story of Esther, pretty much. Esther was a child of Israel who was being raised by her cousin Mordecai under King Ahasuerus. And there was a whole deal going on there about Ahasuerus's queen Vashti being disrespectful to him, and they were trying to find a new queen, and they had a beauty pageant, and Esther won, and she became queen, and she got herself into a position where she could sway the king's decision-making process, even though she wasn't intending to do so. She didn't have that motive in mind, but as it turns out, there was an evil man named Haman, a preview of an Antichrist, Haman, who wanted to destroy the children of Israel who were in that kingdom at that time. So he devised a plan to kill all the children of Israel. And Mordecai pleaded with his cousin Esther to make counsel with the king and stop this from happening. And she said, who am I? Why would I want to do any of that? And then she realizes that this is her opportunity. So here in Esther 4 at 14, Mordecai saying for her, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not been attained, whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. This is that old saying we say it all the time, were you born for such a time as this? I also think it's very interesting here that Mordecai tells her the straight up truth. If you remain silent, deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. So God is sovereign in all of it. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. He already has a million ways to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. But Esther, being born for such a time as this, could glorify God in her behavior. In the choice that she made to risk her life, to stick out her neck, God loves it, right? He loves it when we go that extra mile and do that extra thing. But I just think it's really amazing here that God says, hey, she doesn't want to do it. I got a million ways to get it done. So is it for God's benefit or is it for Esther's benefit? I believe it's for Esther's benefit. I would hope so anyway. That's the kind of decision-making we got to make. We have some time. What are we going to do with it? Here's our time. Okay, so we have to see things from an internal perspective. It's time to make our faith work and be about kingdom business. Probably one of the best passages you could get on that is Ephesians 5:16. We'll get that in a minute. But let's talk one more time about... We're talking about Old Testament to New Testament and Old Covenant to New Covenant and how people were under the law and now we're under grace and we have choices to make now where before it was ordered, before it was a commandment, you do it, you do it, you do it, you do it, which of course we all know failed miserably for us. But God put that before us to show us how righteous we really were if we could not keep the commandments. So we have this grace opportunity, but let's look at Romans 13 real quick if you would. Romans 13 at verse 11. This is a little lengthy, but I think you'll see where it's going. I'm going to back up to verse 9. Okay, I'm going to go back to 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery. Moving on to 9. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And at 11, and this do, knowing time, that is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So we have been chosen for this time that we have, this time, this life that we're living, and how amazing is it that this room full of people's lives are intersecting? We have all come here today because of God's sovereign plan. And that just blows my mind when you think about it. We made a choice to get up and go to church today. You guys made a choice to walk into the doors today. It's an amazing thing. You know, are we just going through the motions? Is this our Christian routine? Or is this because we love God and we're encouraged by God's people and the Word of God and those who are put in the church to minister to us? It's a pretty amazing time. So I think being able to do this freely still in this country is a wonderful thing. All right, so I know what you're thinking. Randy, you don't know what I've got on my plate. You don't know the things that I'm dealing with. You don't know the schedule I have. That's true, I don't. And it's not really a horizontal comparison. It's not what I got to do versus what Doug has to do, or you know, what Nikolai has to do. It's what God would have us do. And I think that it's very important that we tune into Him and get the vertical alignment right first. There are some real basic things that we can do. I don't understand this, but the more I devote to God, the more time I have. It is a really strange thing. If I convince myself that I don't have time to work out a sermon, I don't have time to attend a Wednesday night service, or I don't have time to go help somebody out with a home project they're doing or something, I'm shorting my time. It's almost the same thing with finances. I'm not hammering finances here at all, but the more I give, the more I seem to get. And I know we can all go to Malachi 3:10 and, you know, God says, test me in this, that I won't open the windows of heaven and flood you with wealth. I don't understand. At one point in my life, I was down, $75,000 because of a bad relationship, and things were looking really grim for me. But I had an open door that God said go through, and I did. And the money figure doesn't matter. It could be 20 bucks. But He says, if you just step out in faith and do these things, I will throw that right back at you like you can't believe. And I don't know how many times in the last 9 or 10 years that we gave out of our desire to please God and to show Him our love for Him. And within a week or so, a check showed up in the mail. And I don't know how those checks showed up. I mean, one time we just changed automobile insurance companies. We went from the Lizard to Flo. And somewhere in that process, you know, it's already a done deal in my head. Months and months and months down the road, the Lizard sent me a check. And they said in the check, we made a mistake and overcharged a lot of customers, and this is your rebate. And we'd been away from them for a couple of years. But it just so happened that a couple weeks prior to that, somebody needed something, and we gave. We gave everything we had. And why would that check show up in the mail? Maybe just because of faithfulness? I don't know. I'm not tooting my horn, but those are the kind of things in God's economy that happen all the time. And it should encourage us all the more, right? We should want to do more. It's like, if I keep doing this, I could retire. Something like that. Okay, so I know what you're thinking. Well, okay, you don't have time for that. Well, what do you make time for? I'm going to say a few things here. I'm not trying to punch anybody in the nose, but what are we making time for? TV? Ugh. How about working out? Sports? Hobbies? Shopping? Careers? All of these things are not evil in and of themselves. But if they consume us and they keep us from doing the things that God would have us do, then the enemy he's achieved his goal. He's kept us from doing what he wants us to do. I have some shocking statistics for you here. There was a Barna poll. Barna does all kinds of polls, and I heard this back in May or June, I think, of this past year. And I thought it was kind of interesting. You may not like what I'm going to say, but I think we all need to hear it. Okay, so In this barnacle, it's assumed that an average lifetime is 77 years. And the Bible says it's given to man to live 70 years. So 77, I can deal with that. Okay, let's do the math on that. 77 years is 28,000 days, or 670,000 hours, or 40 million minutes. Okay, knowing that, 77 years. The amount of time people spend dressing, getting ready, putting their clothes on, is 24 minutes a day. That's 13 hours a month, 7 days a year, 1 year out of your life, just putting clothes on. People talking on the phone, 40 minutes a day. Now, if this poll was done 20 years ago, I might have believed that. 40 minutes a day is probably pretty short now. So that's 20 hours a month, 10 days a year, 2 years out of your life. Time that we spend in the bathroom, 1 hour a day, some more, some less. That's 30 hours a month, 15 days a year, 3 years of your life. Okay, now it's starting to hurt a little. TV, 3 hours a day. That's 90 hours a month, 45 days a year, 9 years of your life. I would say 3 hours a day. That may be a little short these days, too. Okay, this next category, I'm saying it's prayer, but it would be even for the secular world doing some kind of meditation or anything like that. Okay, so prayer. 10 minutes a day, 6 hours a month, 3 days a year, and only 7 months out of a life. Okay, here's the shocking statistic. For Christians, self-proclaimed Christians in this poll, they spent less than 1 minute a day in prayer. 1 minute a day. So I'm not going to extrapolate out the math on that. You guys can figure out what that is. So maybe, could it be that all these other truths of God are real? Maybe if we pray more, maybe we'd have more time. I don't know. I'll leave that up to you guys. All right. So time, it's of an essence, right? Time is a vapor. We have this life. This is our training ground. This is our preliminary round. This is what we get to take into heaven with us. There's a lot of things that ain't going to go into eternity with us, but what we do for God's sake will. So I think it's very important. That being said, one of my favorite quotes from Kent Hovind, Dr. Dino. He was a Christian apologist. He did a lot of creation research stuff, creation science. He would say all the time, "What in the world are you doing for God's sake? What in the world are we doing for God's sake? What have we decided? What have we chose to make more important in our life to glorify God? What in the world are we doing for God's sake? How do we as sinners, saved by grace, use this precious gift of time?" God set the bar pretty high because he gave it all. So that's pretty high standard. I don't know that we can, we won't. We won't match up to that. And it's going to be different for one person than it is for another, because too much is given, much is required. So we have an opportunity, and he set the standard pretty high. That's why we sing, "Jesus paid it all, some to him I owe." Is that what it says? No, all to him I owe. Our love for Jesus is on full display according to our behavior. The things that we do, people are seeing everywhere we go, what we're doing. I hope that in the workplace people know that you're a Christian. I hope that they kind of shriek and cower from you when you walk in the door, like, "Oh, there's that crazy Christian guy. He's going to whack me." I hope they do. I hope it's not for that reason. I hope they wonder and say those things because they know that there's the light of God shining from within you. It's not because of something you said. It's not because of something you brought. It's just that Shekinah glory just emanating from you. And it's funny, I'm about ready to go in the office for a few months. I do refresher training for the whole workforce coming at the beginning of the year and do first aid classes and stuff like that. So I get to hang out in the office and miss a lot of the cold weather. That's a good thing. I think God did that for me. I'm grateful for that. But I notice how people's speech changes around me when I'm in the office. I know their casual conversations may be a little colorful as I'm just passing through, but when I become part of the inside workforce, people start to behave differently. And I've also noticed, oh, maybe because I've been praying for it and others have too at my workplace, we're getting more and more Christians in all the time. So the scales are starting to tip a little bit and everybody's getting uncomfortable because there's starting to be more of us than there are them out there. I love that. That's great. So this internal and external show of our behavior is very important. If you would look at, let's see. Oh, I don't even have to go there, actually. In John 13, 35. Well, maybe we better go there anyway. Go ahead and go there, John 13, 35. And I'm going to tie this back to the Romans passage that we just read, talking about all of the law, all of the commandments are fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself. So when you think of that, if you think of that, think of this passage now in John 13, 35. And I might back up just a little bit to give you some context here. Whoa, sorry, I'm a long ways away. Okay, so 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So back up a couple chapters there, actually just one, in 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you," so that half the congregation on this side will know that you are my disciple. No, that's not what it says, is it? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, so that a couple people in your workforce might know that you are my disciple. No. Love one another so that all men will know you are my disciple. It doesn't say all saved men. It says all men. If you have love for one another. Beloved, it's hard to love everybody these days. It is hard. It's easy to love the ones you love. It's hard to love the ones you don't. But that's the commandment, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. Easier said than done? Probably so. Okay, so that being said, there are some internal things that we can do. So that's the external. That's how we show that we have been given this new life. That's how we show that we're disciples of God, we've been given this new life. But there are some things that you might want to ask yourself. Internally, an internal check. So I got this off of, this was Chip Ingram said this a few months back, and I thought it was very profound. He said, write this down or write something similar to it. So this is your internal spiritual check question. Before I watch, listen, or think on it, does it honor God? Is it true? Is it right or is it wrong? Will this cleanse or dirty my soul? Will this renew or harden my heart? Would I recommend this to someone who looks up to me? And will this bring peace or fear into my life? I heard that, and of course, immediately blood started running down my nose, and because I got whacked pretty good for that. We let too much in. You know, I think it was Martin Luther that said, you can't stop the bird from landing in your hair. But you can sure stop them from building a nest. There's an opportunity for us here. So we have a choice to make every day. It's tough. It's tough. I'm telling you, this Christian life is not for the faint-hearted. And people may say that, oh, you milquetoast Christians, you're just a bunch of goody-goody two-shoes and think you're better than everybody else. No, I'm here to tell you, when Chip told me this, he says, I have to ask myself this every day when I walk out the door. So if Chip Ingram's having that much trouble, how much trouble am I having? No, we got trouble right here in River City. Okay. Okay, so now, let us become doers of the word and not just merely hearers. This is back to the book of James. This is where We can sit here and listen to sermon after sermon. We can turn on our radio and listen to sermon after sermon. I can sit in a piece of equipment for an entire week and not ever talk to anybody. But then, am I really being a doer of the word by not engaging with anybody, not by talking to somebody? You know, this fellow Randy line that we talked about for prayer this morning, I've been working on this fellow for quite a few years now. And it is just so, it's so amazing to me that he grew up with Steve Dutton as his neighbor. God is amazing at putting people together and intersecting their lives with it. And Randy is a dandy, right? He's had a heck of a life and oil field most of his life, and I think he's really trying to see the light. But it's just amazing how if I am down, he can bring me up again, because he knows that there's a spiritual battle going on in our lives. He's on the outside looking in, and he sees it every day that I'm there. And I'm not saying I'm kicking rocks every time I'm there, but I really need to be better for him. You know, I need to be better for those people who are watching me, even the ones who are my least favorite people, or maybe more critical of me or the things that I'm doing than anybody else at the workplace. I need to be better for those people. And it's so easy to get riled up and turned inside and not to just spread some love on those people. It's tough. It's tough. Okay, so looking at being doers and not just hearers of the word, let's go to James. Right at the beginning of the book of James, in James 1. James 1 and 22. I might back it up here to 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Boy, that's a tough. We like the part about being doers and not just hearers. But if you delude yourself, if you're not being the doer part of that thing. So we got to be cautious about how we show our behavior. Do we see somebody in help? Do we see somebody who needs something? And are we going to act like James says here? Moving on to, where is it? James 2, 15 and 17. Right there in the book of James still. It says, if a brother or a sister was out clothing and in need of food, of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So we know that there are people around us that we can help. And I'm not saying break the bank, have to leave work. There are things that we can all do, right? There are things that come across our doorstep or come across the phone line or come across an email we may actually be able to help with. So if we're just clicking delete and not answering the phone, not answering the door, I think that shows our love for God in that we're not doing those things. Jesus said, you know, the least you do for one of these you've done for me. So the least we can do is something. The least we can do is something. So we need to show that to other people that we're doing that. Why do we need to show that? Because in Ephesians 2:10, which Pastor will be getting to here, one of my favorites, and I know Danny Hadley, this is one of yours too. We think of the chisel. Remember the chisel? Ephesians 2:10, and if you've never seen the chisel from Skit Guys, we'll have to show that to you sometime. I got it on a jump drive. For of him, let me go back to the New American Standard. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here again is some more of God's omniscience in this thing. Which God prepared beforehand. This is the same thing as the opportunity that Esther had. God prepared this for Esther ahead of time. So he's preparing things for you.
he told right there through Mordecai that if you don't do it, I got a million people who will. Somebody else is going to do it. So why is he giving us these opportunities? So that we can show our love for him. This is our opportunity. This is our time to show God what he means to us. Think about the first time your son or daughter, you know, maybe picked up their plate, put it in the sink, put the napkin in the trash, washed their hands without being told to do it. You know, that's an amazing thing. Okay, now magnify that to your entire life. How many things are we missing that we know we should be doing? Because we love God, we should be doing them, right? Okay. So that's a great, great passage there, the Ephesians passage. Okay. So we have to resolve our attitudes to just do it. If we don't, we are at enmity with God again. We're going to be put back into bondage if we don't do what we're asked to do. Let's see. If you're still close to James there, go to James 2. Again, I can't tell you enough to just pick up the book of James and read it. James 2 at 15. Okay, we already did that. I'm sorry. Moving on. James 3. Let's go to James 3. And at 13 and 18. This is a little bit long, but it's very important. This is kind of putting the rubber to the road. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Then 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there we are. We're bridge builders, reconcilers, peacemakers. That's what we're going to do. And one word of warning, if you turn over to James 4, right past that, at verse 17. So we have this opportunity. What are we going to do with it? James 4, 17. Therefore, to anyone who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's pretty harsh, but it's the truth. Now, is this the sin that leads unto death? No. But why would we not want to? Why would we not want to do that thing that we know in this lifetime may be meaningless to those who are seeing it, but for eternity it will be spoken of for eternity. We will be among the halls of the elites. We will be there. We will be included in that. We have this opportunity. We should do it. Whatever it is, do something. You know, you can't do it wrong if you do it with the right heart. Even if the outcome isn't necessarily the way the world would see it, isn't what the world thinks it should be the outcome of, God knows what it is. God knows the intent of your heart. Even if it maybe backfires, if you went in with the right attitude and you went in with the right intentions, God is going to know that. And he's going to know you did it because you love him. It's not a twisting your arm, you got to do this. This is something we should want to do because we have this precious little bit of time. So I hope that we get to do that. All right, we're going to wind down to the end here. We're going to look, if you just turn over from James there, you'll be right in 1 Peter. And let's look at 1 Peter verse
4. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 7. First Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We have this opportunity. This is our time to shine. And if we shine, we're reflecting God's love. And it's the love that He showed us first. Wouldn't you want to see someone's great love for you by their behavior? I mean, that's the kind of stuff we thrive on. When we see somebody do something out of their just pure, unconditional love for us. It's almost non-existent anymore. I mean, other than inside your family, there isn't much thing as unconditional love out there. But can we do that? Can we stretch it just a little bit? What do we got to lose? Is it Pascal's wager? If you're right and I'm wrong, okay, fine. But what if I'm right? That's Pascal's wager. In words, deeds, thoughts, actions, we can do all of these things. And God has given us special gifts to do it. He's given us a measure of time. We've been born in this greatest nation on the face of the planet at this incredible time in history. We're not living in abject poverty on the other side of the planet. We're living here. We have been given abundance. We have been given more than we need. I keep thinking of the toilet paper hoarding. And you know, there are places on this planet where toilet paper would be considered a 5-star hotel luxury. And we throw it around like like it's nothing. But that's probably a bad description of where we are, but we have so much of everything. We can afford to give a little bit of it away, to extend ourselves a little bit more than we're comfortable doing. And I think that's at the heart of the matter. If it makes us uncomfortable, then that's good. That's good to push that boundary of uncomfortable. Let's get that broadened out a little bit so that when that phone rings, you bet I'll be right there. When that email comes on, yep, I'll be right there. You know, instead of going, oh, I really wanted to go play golf that day, or I had another fishing trip or something going on that day. I think those are the kind of things. Do we need recreation? Do we need hobbies? Do we need activities? Do we need things to help us? Absolutely. Absolutely. I would never say don't indulge yourself in some things that build back into you, because God's given you abilities to do some amazing things. But maybe it's time, in this maybe short time that we have, to show God how much we love Him, to show how grateful we are for Him sending His Son our way, that He would pick me up by the scruff of my neck and bring me to a place like this, where I'm standing before saved people who love God the way I do and get to tell them what's on my heart. It's pretty amazing. I've often wanted to give my testimony. I won't go into a whole lot of it today, but I will tell you that there was a time in my life on a Sunday morning after a Saturday drunk in Deadwood, South Dakota, when something inside of me told me and my biker friends, hey, let's go sit in on a service at the church today. I don't know what possessed me. Well, obviously I do. It was the Lord. So I'm sitting in a pew on a Sunday morning, hungover with a bunch of bikers. And the music started, and I looked back behind me, and the light was coming through the stained glass windows, and I was exposed for the fraud that I was. I was laid bare before the altar, and there were better than half a dozen bikers sitting on the same bench with me, and I was sobbing, because I knew that I'd been found out. And my life was never the same from then. It didn't get any easier, I'll tell you that. Things got way worse before they got any better. But the fact that I survived that and ended up here 22 years later, you wouldn't have known me. So I've been given an opportunity, and I want to show God how much I love Him, because He saved me from
an eternal death, an eternal damnation, so that I could be here and talk to you, dear folks. And I just want you to know that God loves you and he has a great and marvelous plan for your life, the remainder of it, however long it may be. But I think he has a whole lot more in store for all of us than we would give him credit for. I think we can do a whole lot more in the time that he's given us. Now, I'm not saying get out there and start drawing money out of your bank account and handing it out on the street corner. But I'm saying maybe just stretch those boundaries just a little bit more and maybe reach those people. There is a dying world out there who is in deep trouble. And we may be the only hope that they have this side of damnation. And we'll trust the Lord to do that work. He puts them in front of us. We tell them the truth. One blind beggar giving another blind beggar a piece of bread. And then we pray, pray, pray. And love, love, love. Okay, just a couple more verses. I'll read them to you. You don't have to jump through them unless you really want to. But this is just a little bit of the icing on the cake for what I'm saying here. You're probably thinking, what has this got to do with weeds and all of that stuff? Well, I believe that there is a harvest going on, and we may be given a little bit more time than we had in the beginning, more time than we think we have. I don't know. I just don't want to waste the precious moment of what God's given us. So I'm going to go first to Psalm 90. If you want to look at it, you can. You guys know these ones I picked out here at the end, you know them. Psalm 90 at verse 12. Oh, computer fingers, come on. Psalm 90 and 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Again, talking about the brevity of life, the number of days that we have, do the best that we can in them. And then Kings, 1 Kings, a few pages, a few chapters back towards Genesis. This one is awesome. 1 Kings 3 and 14. This is where it talks about, well, I don't know if you know what I got on my plate in the time allotment that I have. Well, right here, and if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. So we can move in confidence that God is with us and he's going to prolong our days. Then you guys know this one, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:11. Good old standard, right? Even though it doesn't necessarily hermeneutically apply in the way most people would put it on their refrigerator. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then where we started, to Galatians. Galatians 6 and 9. I'm actually going to read 7 through 9 on this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Okay, so the very last thing I'm going to tell you is I got an email from Stella Cox this morning. So this Galatians was where I was at, and I was thinking about Esther and created for such a time as this. And I opened up this email from Stella. If I can find it here. This is her October and November. Dear faithful supporters, let us not become discouraged in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not become weary. I was like, yes, that's the verse. That's it exactly. And then a little later she was starting to pray for the people. She's got numerous people that she's been praying for years. Stella's 89, 90? Stella's 90. I wish everybody had a chance to meet Stella. She is incredible. She's incredible. She's been in Takamatsu, Japan for 50 years, roughly.
Over
50 years. Her and her husband started a mission there years and years ago, right after World War II, actually. Let's see. Then she says, "We keep praying and trusting that Japan will accept the word of God and turn to Him. I know that prayer is a powerful tool, and I dearly covet your prayers. With less than 1% of the population being Christian, I have no doubt that I have been left here for such a time as this." I was like, "Thank you, Lord." Those are the kind of things that keep me going and get me fired up. When I hear other people that are in the same boat I am and they're thinking the same things I am, because the Spirit is moving on them to do so. Now, I could not imagine devoting more than 50 years of my life to a nation where I don't know the language or the people. But there are people that are doing that. You know, and I'm afraid that that season of our culture and our history is fading. There aren't many people who are willing to take up that mantle and go. A young man who got laid off at my workplace, I found out he was a Christian brother. Actually, his wife worked at the Legacy for a while. So Nicole knew her, and I knew this fella. Well, he got laid off, and it was really, really sad because he's a Christian brother, and he's got three kids now and a wife to feed, and he was out of work. And I thought, this is so strange. And this is the question we face all the time. Why does God do these things? Well, he's been thinking for some time before, and he came to our workplace that he wanted to do mission work, and he wanted to go with the Wycliffe Bible Translators. So that's what he's doing. He took this year that he's been laid off, and he's doing odd jobs, helping people out as much as he can, be signed up for the whole process to be in the Wycliffe Translators, and now we're supporting him to go. And I just got an email from him the other day that he made his budgetary goal, and they're heading out. So he's got a mechanic in Papua New Guinea, and his wife's a nurse. So they're going to help those people that are doing translation. So, even when God shuts a door and it seems a little abrupt and it seems a little harsh, there's something else out there. But I think we all too easily want to throw up our hands and give up. But we're still in the fight, brothers and sisters. We are still in the fight. And we have work to do, so I just pray we do it. Stephen, will you cue up that music? I got one little song for you here. The words are on the screen, so you don't have to guess what he's saying. If I can get this thing to turn on. Maybe? There it goes. So just listen to the words of this song, and then we'll close in prayer and have a closing hymn. And I really appreciate your attentiveness today.